We're beginning a new series today, and it's from the book of Ephesians. And we'll look today at the first 14 verses of chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I've called the message today, God's Wealthy Church, because this letter speaks to us of the riches we have in Christ Jesus. If you were to visit Ephesus today, about an hour's drive south of the modern city of Izmir, Turkey, you would find a dead city, but the letter lives. The whole book of Ephesians has been called by someone else the wealth, walk, and warfare of the Christian. And that's a good subdivision for the book because in the first three chapters, Paul is speaking to us of our wealth in Christ. In chapters 4 and 5 and verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6, he speaks to us of our walk in the Lord. And then he closes the letter from verse 10 through 24 of chapter 6 by speaking of our warfare. We really need to understand our wealth before we talk about our walk and our warfare, for if we try to live the Christian life or fight the Christian battle without appreciating, first of all, who we really are in Christ, our walk and our warfare won't go very well. The enemy's strategy is to despoil us of our wealth so that we live poorly rather than richly. His strategy is to decoy us in our walk so we don't hew the line of God's righteousness. And his strategy is to defeat us in our warfare so that we're ineffective. This book tells us how to live in God's wealth, to walk in the Lord's steps, and to fight as the Lord would have us. These verses before us today indicate to us that we're called to be a wealthy church. Not wealthy and necessarily in the sense of finances at all. We have this terrible habit in this church of spending everything that comes in. But when we are wealthy, we have something to give away. And Paul envisions that individual Christians and the church are to be wealthy in love, wealthy in the grace of God, wealthy in forgiveness, wealthy in healing, wealthy in compassion, wealthy in serving, wealthy in God. Paul begins with a few brief words of introduction and quickly passes beyond them. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, and as he does with all of his letters, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once he has said these elemental words of greeting, he plunges in verses 3 to 14 into an introduction. In these 11 verses, 3 through 14, he is caught up in a hymn of praise to God. We read them in our New International Version as belonging to two paragraphs. There are many sentences in the English, but actually in the Greek in which Paul writes, these whole verses, actually 12 verses, are one sentence. One unending sentence of nouns and pronouns, verbs and adjectives and adverbs, preposition, participles, conjunctions, commas, semicolons, 203 words all together into one sentence. I defy you English majors to diagram a sentence like that. It's as though Paul, in these words, is stepping from the beach sand of earth into the trackless ocean of God's grace. And you can no more diagram this sentence than you can fathom God. Paul, lost in the wonder of praise and glory to God, is out on the ocean of God's greatness. And there are times, I think, in our lives when it's appropriate that we become so caught up with the person of God that we really get lost in a torrent of words and praise to Him. This whole sentence of praise to God actually has three divisions to it. And you can note the divisions by watching how Paul comes to a familiar refrain as he catches his breath and plunges into the next wave. In verse 6, he says, to the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 12, he says, for the praise of His glory. And in verse 14, he says again, to the praise of His glory. Each of these statements, to the praise of His glory, winds up one of the facets of wealth in God that Paul is speaking of. He first speaks of the past of our wealth in Christ. Then he speaks of the present of our wealth in Christ. And finally, he speaks of the future of our wealth in Christ. What does he say about our past? Verses 3 to 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Paul has these things to say about the past of our wealth in Christ. He says, first of all, in verse 3, that you and I already have every blessing God can give because we are in Christ. Notice the verb is in the past tense. God has blessed us. Not is blessing us, not shall bless us, but has blessed us. And the key to that blessing is that we are in Christ. When you become a Christian, you are placed into Christ. Just as a fish lives in the ocean and just as a plant has its roots in the soil, so you are placed in Christ and God sees us as being in Christ. And since you and I are in Christ, we have already received every spiritual blessing. Now that's theological truth. You may say, wow, I haven't experienced that yet. There are some blessings I want from God that I have not yet encountered. Well, God has withheld nothing from Christ. And therefore, since you are in Christ, you have received all that He has received. And if you have not yet received the fruit of all the blessings, know that because you are in Christ, the seed of the blessing is already there. And your life is not just a matter of this moment, September the 13th, 1981. It is on a continuum of time, and before it is all said and done, you will have come to the full experiential realization of this tremendous truth that Paul speaks of. We have received every blessing in Christ. Another thing that Paul says here is that the past of our wealth in Christ is that God chose us. In fact, God chose us before the creation of the world. Some people really get hung up on the words God chose or God elected or God predestined. And in fact, theologians in the church, as you know, have divided on this matter for a number of centuries. I'd just like to share with you for a moment what God's election doesn't mean and then look more positively at what it really does mean. The election of God does not mean that God chose you but not someone else. That's where theologians have gone astray by saying, well, if God's chose some people to salvation, He's chosen others to damnation. The Scriptures only speak about His choice to salvation. And what did He choose us for? He chose us to be holy or separate, to be blameless, and to be adopted sons. Election also does not mean that God's free will to choose violates your free will to decide. Somehow those two truths go hand in hand, and we may not be able, with our limited human intelligence, to reconcile those matters. God is free, and we are free. I like best of all what D.L. Moody said about election. The whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. The Lord voted for my salvation, the devil voted for my damnation, and I voted with the Lord, and we got a majority. What does election mean, on the other hand, on the positive side? What does God's choice mean in terms of a personal application for your life and mine? It means that the Lord has never varied in His feeling towards you or toward me. He is not as up and down in His relationship with you and me as we are with Him. Aren't there moments in your life when you feel closer to the Lord? Well, there aren't moments with God when He necessarily feels closer to you because His attitude toward you is always one of constant, steady love. You are not a momentary person, after all. God has had a feeling of love toward you before you ever came into existence and before the creation. God's love is much different from the kind of transitoriness of life portrayed by Shakespeare when he records, "Life is but a shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Now, this is the view of God in His permanency toward us. I don't know how you feel about this, but I suspect you feel somewhat like me. I love this area of the world. I had the choice of anywhere I wanted to live, it would not be in some meadow in Oregon. It'd be right here, Southern California. I like to take a look at the hills of Fashion Island and Newport Center and all the development that is happening there. And the development that man has put on those hills is rather recent in origin. The hills have an older origin, but sometimes when I look at those hills and that development, I think to myself of the hymn, "Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame," then I'll change the words, "before that ever happened, God was planning to save me. God had already thought of me. God had already loved me. His ancient love toward me is older than the hills of Newport Beach and Saddleback Mountain, for all that matters. God has a purpose and a plan for you and me that is older than the oceans, older than the skies, older than the cosmos. He has been planning to save us." Someone has said that Ephesians 1 is Paul's Genesis, which reads, "In the beginning was the election of grace, while yet the world was not, and the immensity of space stretched lampless and unpeopled. We were in the mind of God. We have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The love of God is ancient. It involves no impulsive feeling. The strength of His love for us is measured by its permanency, by the difficulties it surmounts for our sake. We need to know again and again that God has not varied in His feeling towards us, that He isn't voting for our salvation one day and changing His mind and voting against it the next day. Another thing that election means is that because we were elected, we were chosen to be like Christ. It's not a Russian roulette kind of election that has no meaning or purpose to it, but the meaning and purpose of election tells me that since I have believed in the Lord, it is my destiny to become like Jesus Christ. And another thing that election means is that God loves you and He loves me. We are adopted. Paul is writing in a time when Rome governed the world and adoption had a special legal significance in that day. When you were adopted under Roman law, all legal rights in your old family were lost. All rights in the new family were gained. And that's the same way when we are adopted into God's family. All the old legal rights are gone. All the new legal rights have come. You become, as an adopted person, an heir to the Father's estate. And best, the old life and the old debts are all canceled out. Wouldn't it be kind of neat if we could, when a person comes to the Lord, issue an adoption form, a certificate which you could hang up somewhere and it would say something like, "I hereby declare that I have chosen," and then fill in your name, "I have chosen George Wood with the resources of heaven and earth at my command. I promise to love you, protect you, provide for you, plan for you, hear you, claim you, correct you, honor you as my son or daughter." Signed, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what adoption is all about. We've not only been adopted, but we have been freely given grace. Freely bestowed, Paul says here. God has given His grace freely in the one He loves. Jesus, in fact, prays in John 17:23 to the Father, "that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me." I was reading that one day and it struck me with a fresh poignancy. Somehow I've never thought of God loving me that intensely. I have no doubt at all that God the Father loved the Son. But Jesus prays that we as His disciples will know the same love of the Father toward us as He Himself experienced in the love of the Father toward Him. That's the past of our wealth in Christ. But what about the present? Verses 7 through 12 speaks of it. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." What is our present wealth in the Lord? The first wealth is that we have redemption through His blood. The Old Testament had a device called the Year of Jubilee, which every 50th year, all the debts that you had run into and the mortgages you had on your property were suddenly wiped out and a whole new beginning was arrived at. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I'd like to declare 1981 a year of Jubilee. The Old Testament provided for a redemption of lands in the year of Jubilee that had passed from their original owner to become the property of someone else. And the Lord has declared a year of Jubilee, a perpetual year of Jubilee for the lives of His people, in that He has allowed the title of our life, which passed in the hands of another, to now pass back to Him. We not only have redemption through His blood, we've been bought back, but we have the forgiveness of sins. And it's not a paltry forgiveness, it's not a skimpy forgiveness. It is a forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. When we were coming back home on vacation a couple of weeks ago, I just had to take the kids by a little town I lived in for 9 months, Bristow, Oklahoma, about 40 miles west of Tulsa. In that little church there, I received my call to the ministry at about the age of 10 or 11 and was also converted in that town. So it had a lot of special memories and the kids had never seen it. It's interesting how you look at a town when you're 10 or 11 and how you look at it now. I remember when I was a kid that the wealthiest man in town lived about a block down from our house and he had a great big two-story red brick house and it was the biggest thing I'd ever seen. When I went back just a couple weeks ago, it wasn't all that much, you know. It's probably still the richest man in Bristow, Oklahoma, but trick-or-treat night came. And us kids thought we would really make a good cleaning. I mean, it was the wealthiest man in town. We knocked on the door and the maid came out. And her first word to me was, and I'm a scared, little, intimidated kid. In those days, I didn't have quite the outgoing personality I have now, right? She looks at me very sternly and she says, "Have you been here before?" And it almost frightened me. I sort of jumped back, like I wasn't really welcome there. And I said very timidly, "No, I haven't." I stuck out my paper sack. And she went back and found a little piece of gum and put it in my sack. And I was so, went away just feeling contempt toward that house. I mean, after all, he had all the money in the world. He was a millionaire, which in 1951 standards wasn't bad. And he could have given me at least a nickel. That was my 10-year-old feeling, okay. That, until this day, has helped me be more generous when kids come around trick-or-treating, all right? But God treats us better than saying to us when we show up, when we've committed a sin, and ask for forgiveness. He doesn't snap at us saying, "Have you been here before?" As though He wasn't going to give us forgiveness. The forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace. Not only do we have that present wealth, but another wealth is that we know God's will for the ages. That's in distinction from all of those who do not know Christ, who don't really know what's going to happen in the age to come. We already know His will for the ages. And what is that will? That the Father has a plan to unite all things in Christ. That plan is the law of His house. And in the fullness of times, God is going to bring everything together in Christ. He's going to take the tension out of nature caused by the fall. The lion is going to lay down with the lamb. Man is going to be at peace within himself and within his family. Man is going to be at union with the angels and with God. The temple of creation is broken and dilapidated by the fall. Sin has marred the beauty of that temple and rent it to its foundation. But the office of Christ as the head of the church is to reorganize the ruin and to bring it into a whole glorious new form. We know, we simple, ordinary people know what God's will for the ages really is. Well, what's the future of our wealth in Christ? Verses 13 and 14 speak of it. "You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions to the praise of His glory." Our wealth in Christ is first that we are to receive an inheritance. Someone has said, "All this and heaven too." Not only our past wealth, not only our present wealth. Luther said it so well, "He that has Christ has all things, He that has not Christ has nothing. And Paul further says that the future of our wealth in Christ is that the guarantee of that future inheritance has already been given. We have the deposit of the Spirit, or the seal of the Spirit. He uses the real estate term here, which we use nowadays for putting down a deposit to go into escrow. When we sold our old church property on 22nd Street, we wanted to make sure that the buyer would perform, and so we required a rather significant down payment to make sure that if he fell out down the road, it would have cost him an arm and a leg to do it. We had a substantial deposit which guaranteed the sale. And the same way here, the same kind of terminology Paul is using in respect to our future inheritance. That God has put His Spirit within us as a deposit. That our whole life is in a transaction which began when we surrendered our life to Christ and will culminate in our standing before God's throne. And it is sure, the transaction is sure from beginning to end because of the deposit that God has placed. Not only a deposit, but a seal as well. Perhaps you've heard the story of 69-year-old Jack Lewin, who makes a specialty of tracking down old stock certificates. He recently found Texas Pacific Land Trust Certificate 390. It's a fascinating story to it. It started in 1888. The Texas Pacific Railway Company went out of business in the mid-1880s. And their last gasp was to sell bonds using over 1 million acres as collateral for the bonds. When the company finally collapsed, a corporation called the Texas Pacific Land Trust was organized to protect the bondholders. And the bondholders in 1888 could trade their defunct railway bonds for trust shares or for cash. Over the course of time, every one of the certificates was exchanged for cash except one certificate, number 390. When it was issued, certificate 390 was worth 100 shares of Texas Pacific Land Trust stock. It went along that way for about 40 years, and in 1928, that stock split. Not 2-for-1 or 3-for-1, but 100-for-1. And old certificate 390 was suddenly worth 10,000 shares, but it was still out, and no one knew who owned it. The stock lay dormant again until about 1955, when Texas Pacific Land Trust moved its assets into a new corporation, TXL Oil. Every Texas Pacific Land Trust stockholder received 4 shares of TXL for each share of Texas Pacific. In 1962, Texaco paid over $200 million for TXL. And an owner of a share of TXL now owned approximately 2/3 of a Texaco share. Texaco then split, 2-for-1. And somewhere this old certificate sat, good old number 390, that through no effort on the owner's part was worth a huge number of Texaco shares. This stock splitting is impressive by itself, but of course there were dividends waiting for the owner as well. In fact, by 1980... this single 100-share certificate issued in 1888 now had a worth of $4.1 million. Before you go looking in your attic for that stock certificate, let me tell you that Jack Lewin found the owner of the certificate. The owner was never disclosed who it was. Thought how neat it would be to have something of that value that over the years would have collected that worth, and all of a sudden you find out that you're the owner. Wouldn't that be great? But I'll tell you, friends, Paul's talking about something exactly like this in the future of our wealth in Christ. Only he's talking about something greater. In AD 29 or thereabouts, God's Son issued a pardon. And he issued an inheritance signed with the ink of his own blood. He proceeded to give us a share in the kingdom of God. And that share is better than Texas Pacific Land Trust Certificate number 390. And the share that we own in the kingdom of God is backed not by the resources of Texaco, but by the resources of God. And its value is increasing every day, and its value will not diminish through all eternity. We have wealth in God. When we seek to talk about living the Christian life, we must never simply begin with a set of regulations. We must begin by reflecting on what God has already done for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, on this beautiful Sunday morning, we give you praise that we have been in your heart and mind from eternity past and will be in your heart and mind and in your presence into eternity future. That your love is somehow something greater than we can even get a hold of and understand. There are persons, Lord, in this fellowship today who have known the shortcomings of human love, who for one moment in their life felt the strength and the power of another human being loving them, and then were stunned and astounded in their own human experience to find that that love did not have permanency to it, and it became something far different than love. Knowing what it is like for love to fail, we especially, our Father, appreciate a love that never fails, that never gives up, that always believes, always hopes, always endures, that believes in us, trusts us, and calls us to become. Surely, Lord, there are those here today who are in doubt in their own personal experience as to feeling whether or not you love them or can continue to love them in spite of where they may have failed. Let your word come today as a healing oil poured out upon the wounds of our lives, that we may know again of certainty from your word how much you care, how much we are in your plans, how very graced we are by you. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.